the game or whatever without knowing any of that background information. And we get along just fine, right? And I'm not judging. It's good and healthy to have diversions you care about that don't ultimately matter, so long as you don't let them get in the way of more important things. So if you want to read the Cimmerillion every year, you go for it. And it's really not any stranger than caring a lot about a football team, even if that team can't always be Tennessee. So, unfortunately, a lot of people can treat the doctrine of the Trinity and Christology as if they are a bit of theological lore, something for the nerds. We may have a vague idea that these doctrines are very important, but practically speaking, we don't know where to start. We're not taught how these things relate to our Christian walk. I remember very distinctly one time as a teenager, 15-year-old, I was pretty precocious. My friends would be, you know, doing sports, whatever. I would be reading theology. And I remember I was looking forward to the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to the door because they were, while they're wrong, they will always willingly discuss theology with you. And I remember I had these two ladies at my door. And we were going back and forth, and I knew all the passages, John 1, you know, and Revelation 1, verse 19. And I was taking them to all these passages, trying to prove to them the divinity of Christ. And as we were talking, I have this distinct memory of realizing, I know this is important. I know this is true. But I don't know why it's so important. I could go to all the passages and show them and argue with them. But as far as it related to my own personal walk, I didn't have a good understanding of why the doctrine of the Trinity was so important. Why was it so important that Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully divine? Now, if I had had the privilege of being a member of a church like this, I may have already been taught from paragraph 3 of chapter 2 of the 1689 that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, we're not in chapter 3, we're in chapter 8 of the 1689, but it's here in chapter 8 that the rubber really starts to hit the road, theologically speaking. And we begin to see why our forebears placed a large emphasis on the doctrine of the Trinity, not simply as the backdrop or the lore of our faith, but it's the substance of our faith. In short, you cannot make sense of the New Testament witness to Jesus Christ and his work of salvation without arriving at something like the doctrine of the Trinity, and by extension, a two natures Christology. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an external philosophical construct we apply to Scripture to force it into an interpretive grid that makes sense to us. Rather, it's an interpretive grid that we derive from Scripture, that we apply to our thinking, to keep our words and worship of God in line with God's own words. The doctrine of the Trinity is less about quantifying and encompassing God's essence and more about giving us a framework in which faith can seek understanding. It's the foundation of our comfortable dependence on God because it is foundational for our understanding of Christ and his work. If God is not a Trinity, there is no salvation for us. So the plan today is just to take the first three paragraphs of chapter 8 of the 1689 one at a time. But if I'm honest, we'll probably only get through two. I'm going to try not to rush. So if you want to follow along and you have your phone, you don't have a copy like this, you can just go to the 1689confession.com. for a really easy-to-follow, clean online version. Now, I told Derek that I would try to keep it at 2 weeks to get through this chapter, but that was before I really sat down and started writing things down. So we're probably looking at 3 weeks, if I'm being realistic with myself. But if I can avoid going down too many rabbit trails, because if I am honest, there actually are a lot of opportunities to be nerdy here. I hope we can have time for a few questions before we close. So if you think of something, we'll have a maybe 5 or 10 minutes at the end where we can just open it up for questions or discussion. And of course, if you have any questions, you can just come and find me afterward. So, chapter 8 of the 1689, Baptist Confession of Faith. So, section 1, I'm just going to read it and then we'll just work our way through it. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now you'll notice there that there is a callback to chapter 7, referring to the covenant between the Father and the Son. So in chapter 7, discussing God's covenant with man, it says, and the covenant of redemption, it says that that covenant has its foundation in the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. And what this points us to is that Christ the mediator, the locus of salvation and redemption, is not something that was an arbitrary ad hoc response that God had to things going wrong in the garden. Okay? It wasn't God woke up one day, saw Adam and Eve had made a mess of things, and said, how am I going to fix this? I know, I'm going to send my Son. No, before God created the world, this was how he decided to save a people. This was how, in a settled way, in the triune will, God had decided to reveal himself in this way. So this is not something that God, and the reason that that's comforting for us is that God's purpose doesn't change in response to what we've done. So God's purpose in saving a people for himself does not change, cannot change, because of something that we do. So section 1 introduces the key concepts that will be exposited in the rest of the chapter. We're introduced to the threefold office of Christ, that he is a prophet, priest, and king, that he is the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. So everything that Christ does in his earthly mission is likewise grounded in the eternal purpose that he has with the Father that stems from their shared will. The Son comes into the world, sent from his Father, to be the mediator between God and man, saving a people in this exact way, according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. So, and this is one of the reasons that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation for our comfortable dependence on God. His decision to save a people does not arise from an emotional response to some unforeseen tragedy, but it lies within the eternal love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for each other. And something else that I just want us to notice too here is that all of these things that Christ is in the incarnation, in his role as mediator between God and man, these are not things that he did not possess before. So if you think to Philippians 2, it talks about how he existed in the form of God, but then took on the form of a servant, right? It says he's the heir of all things, But as we're going to read, he is also the one who created the world and upholds it by his own power. He already possesses all things. Why does the Son of God, rather, need to be given all things by the Father? Why is he declared to be the heir of all things? It's because he's declared those things as our mediator on our behalf. He becomes the heir of all things so that in him we might become the heir of all things. So Christ earns as a man what was already his to give those things to us as good gifts. It's incredible. So section one kind of lays out the eternal purposes of God and then gets into introducing us to these key concepts that are going to be exposited through the next nine sections. So moving on to section two, I'll just read that and then we'll discuss it. So the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So right at the beginning of this section, we are told and confirmed that the Son of God is the second person in the Holy Trinity. Equal with the Father in substance. That means that nothing that the Father has, the Son does not also have. And this kind of raises a question of why, if the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal as respects their power, authority, all things, why is it then that the Son is sent? Why is it that the second person of the Godhead is sent to become incarnate, takes on a human nature? Why not the Father? Why not the Spirit? Is it simply, as some would say, well, it's just an arbitrary selection. One of them had to go, so one of them did. And the one that is sent is the one that we call the Son. So they say that the sending of the Son is what makes him the Son. There's another popular answer today, probably actually the most popular, is that while the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in nature, they are distinguished by a relationship of authority and submission. So the reason the Son becomes obedient in the incarnation as a man is that he has always eternally obeyed the Father. The problem with this is that in order for the Son to submit eternally to the Father in any meaningful way, he would have to have a distinct will from the Father, right? God does not have three wills. There are not three distinct, separate wills within the Godhead. But there's one will shared by Father, Son, and Spirit. The way that God works is not three of us might get together and decide to build a house. We have a shared purpose, a shared goal. We all want to build a house. And so we'll all take a different section of that house and build it. And you might say, they're of one will. That's not the kind of will that we're talking about in God. God has one will because God has one essence. And so it doesn't make sense within a classical Trinitarian standpoint to speak of the Son submitting to the Father in any meaningful way. If you want to say that, then you have to come up with a what's called a social Trinitarian viewpoint, which is not that Father, Son, and Spirit are of one essence, but that they are three distinct divine beings who are so united by their common purpose that we can speak of them as one. And that's obviously a very broad brush way of explaining it. But that is not the way, I'll just say it this way, that's not the way that the confession or pretty much all of church history has approached this question. So how do we distinguish between the persons of the Godhead or explain why it is that the Son rather than the Father and Spirit is incarnate without just making it an arbitrary reason? Well, the classical understanding of eternal processions, which the confession teaches, is the explanation. So while the Father, Son, and Spirit are of one essence, power and authority, they have personal distinctions. They have, so in chapter 2, paragraph 3, we're told that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. This, we are told, is the distinguishing, these are the peculiar relative properties and personal relations. So how we tell Father from the Son, from the Spirit, is that the Father is unbegotten eternally, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. Now, that's not to say that we understand necessarily what it means to be eternally begotten, but we believe it and we confess it because that's what Scripture says. Okay? So because the Son is begotten eternally of the Father, it is fitting that he comes from the Father into the world. Because he is the Son, it is fitting that he should bring many sons to glory. And since the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son, it is fitting that he is sent from the Father and Son to be our comforter. So the persons are said to act in God's plan of salvation in a way that reflects their mode of subsistence within the Godhead. It's not based in some pre-existing hierarchy of authority and submission. Clear as mud. So there is a real distinction between the persons, and that informs or that shapes the way that we see them presented in Scripture as they relate to God's external works of salvation. So the Son is sent, and we see in here in the 1689 what is basically a recapitulation of Chalcedonian Christology, which is sometimes called a two natures Christology, meaning that we confess that Christ had a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And it is worth reading to you, even though I'm short on time, the Chalcedon standards, because I want to. One of the things in teaching this class, we teach our Baptist distinctives, right? Because there are things that we believe, that we see from Scripture, that are distinctive to Baptists. One of the things that the writers of the 1689 wanted to also demonstrate was that we're not out of step with historical Christianity. And so we are both Baptists, but we are also small c, Catholic, okay? Not Roman Catholic, but small c, Catholic, belonging to the universal church. And so I just want to read to you quickly from the Council of Chalcedon. And you will see that it basically hits point for point what the 1689 does. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, We all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, and one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Father was handed down to us. And the reason that the church has arrived at such a precise statement is because the list of possible errors is quite long. And again, this is one of the parts where I had to rein in my inner nerd, and I'm not going to give you a whole church history lesson of where the church is, where people have gone wrong with it. But I made a concession, and I just want to read a few of the errors so that you can understand. Sometimes the best way of understanding something is to understand what it's not, so that you can hear what is being said. So one possible error is adoptionism, that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism and was adopted into the Godhead. Asceticism, that Jesus only appeared to be a human in a physical body. And this happened because there were Gnostics, and there are many neo-Gnostics today, who hold that physical flesh is inherently evil. So they reasoned, how could divinity indwell sinful, inferior flesh? So it's that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. And then, of course, the one that you've probably all heard of is Arianism, that Jesus is the highest created being, not fully divine, or not divine as the Father. And he pre-existed as a created being that became human. There's Ebionism, that Jesus was not divine, but was an ordinary man. And Jesus became the Son of God when the Holy Spirit descended on him. There's monophysitism, which says that there is, that Jesus does not have two distinct natures. The human and the divine nature merged together, mixed together, and to become a third thing, a God-human nature. And then there's Nestorianism, which is the opposite of that, which says that there are two separate persons in the body of Christ. You have Jesus, who is a human man, and then you have in him, that's really confusing, but in him you have the divine person also. And so you have two distinct persons, not two distinct natures, two distinct persons dwelling in the body of Christ. So you can view all of these errors as sort of nitpicky, you know, fan theories or something. And some people have often made fun of Christians. Even, you know, Roman historians made fun of Christians for nitpicking over one or two little words. But the reason why this is so important, and the reason that there were so many debates about this, is that all of these errors at one point or another fail to give us a mediator between God and man. Every one of these errors errs either in emphasizing one truth at the expense of another, so there is not one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If Christ is not truly a man, he cannot serve as our federal head. fulfilling the conditions of the covenant on our behalf. If he's not truly human, we do not have a sympathetic high priest. But if he's not truly God, he cannot be seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He cannot bring us holy and blameless into the sight of God as dearly beloved sons. He cannot show us who God is so we can worship in spirit and truth. We could not sing what we sang this morning, brightness of the Father's glory. This matters because this affects how we worship. So Christ is fully human, fully divine, one person. The last thing I want to discuss here is this idea that Christ has all essential properties and infirmities of humanity, yet without sin. So I just want to discuss what that kind of looked like. So basically what that means is everything that a human being is, Jesus Christ is. There is nothing essential to being a human being that Christ does not possess. So that's why the Chalcedonian Creed says he had a reasonable soul and mind. Okay, so he had a mind like ours. He had a brain, and he processed thoughts through his brain. But a question that has arisen in recent years is with respect to the question of the sinfulness of Christ. Did he also have to be a sinner, in some sense, to be fully human and to experience life alongside of and to act as a mediator between us? And this is a very popular viewpoint today. So the thinking goes that in order for Christ to have lived a fully human life and for him to have faced temptation like us, we have to view him in some way as being fallen like us. And there are heterodox versions of this, and there are versions that try to stay within orthodoxy. So the heterodox one says, and we can just dismiss this one right out of hand, says, you know, Jesus sinned. He was a product of his sinful environment. He was racist. He was sexist. You know, he was a good man, but he wasn't perfect. So that one we just throw out completely because I don't think anyone here is in danger of thinking that. But then there's one that tries to stay within orthodoxy and says, well, he didn't personally sin. So there's no guilt that attains to Christ. He is perfect. But we also don't want a God that cuts himself off from suffering and the human experience. So we will say that he's not personally sinful, but he exists as a fallen man with a fallen nature. At worst, you basically end up at heterodoxy, where you end up having to say that Christ was a sinner. At best, all you've done is say the orthodox thing with extra steps, okay? Because right here in the confession, we see that Christ is not immune from the effects of falling in the living world. That's why it references that Christ has the same infirmities common to the human nature. Not sin, but the limitations that are inherent to being a human being. And we see that Christ suffered not just at the cross, but throughout his whole life. When Christ is called the man of sorrows, it's not referring to one really bad day at the end of his life. Throughout his entire life, he suffered. You think of his utter anguish at the tomb of Lazarus as he sits above Jerusalem, weeping for those who will not come. He suffered in the wilderness. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was hungry. He was thirsty. So being unfallen, not possessing a fallen nature after such as we have where we're tempted from within, does not mean that he was invulnerable or that he was some sort of superhero who was impervious to pain. He was in the same state morally as Adam and Eve were prior to the fall. The difference, though, Adam and Eve lived in perfect bliss. This doesn't mean that Adam was invulnerable. What it meant was that his environment was so perfectly suited to human flourishing, he could not experience pain. Not that he didn't have nerve endings in his fingers, but there were no thorns. There was no danger. After the fall, everything became disordered, not only within, but outside. And so Christ experiencing this life as an unfallen man in a perfect human nature actually makes the experience for him more excruciating and even more alien than it is for us. All of us contribute to the fallenness of the world. It's our environment. It feels right and natural to us in our unregenerate state to be in this world. Jesus Christ, even in his human nature, did not have any of that. For him, every instance of death, every instance of pain and of suffering and of disease must have been absolutely excruciating and alien for him. And so his unfallenness was not something that separated him from humanity, but in fact helped him experience humanity to an extent none of us ever will. And so oftentimes people say, well, I want a doctor that knows and empathizes with us. And we have that. But what I also want is not a doctor who has the same disease as me. And so we do not have a diseased high priest who is sympathetic but unable to do anything about it. He is sympathetic, empathetic, entered into our experience in a way that we don't even understand, and because of the perfection of his human nature and his divine nature, is able to act as mediator between God and man. So I am very pleased that I decided not to go into section 3, because I was going to talk about canonic Christology and all that. So we've got 5 minutes left. So just if there are any questions, any things that anyone would like to raise or points of clarification, now would be the time to do that. There's also distinctions between, you often hear an east-west divide between how people talk about it. And so I said, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. Well, the Eastern Church says, no, that's heresy. And that was actually why we have an Eastern and Western Church today, is precisely because the Eastern Church said, no, that's a wrong way of saying it. The point here is the Trinity and Christology is not like a mathematical formula that we're trying to get right, okay? Because what we're trying to do here is describe what is ultimately a mystery. We can't wrap our minds around this. But what we are doing is we are forced by Scripture itself into making certain decisions. We're trying to understand Scripture alongside of Scripture. Right? So when Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, we also put that alongside of, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? How do we put those things together? Now, you get a heresy when you just read simplistically one verse and you say, well, we'll just throw out this other one, basically. Faithful Christianity doesn't allow us to do that. So, and this is, and you're probably not going to just pick up the Bible and come to these conclusions yourself, which is why we're part of a church, okay? So this is the benefit of being living 2,000 years after all these discussions have been ongoing, because along with the other saints, this is how we learn about who God is, okay? And that doesn't mean that we've got everything figured out. This is kind of the boundaries almost to keep us from going off one side or the other, but moving forward, we can keep discovering more about God through his word. So, but to your point with the Eastern Orthodox Church, because someone has a different definition or a different way of expressing it, it doesn't necessarily, and that's an important thing, because it could, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're unorthodox, okay? It could just mean that they are stressing or emphasizing a certain component or certain scriptures, and they're uncomfortable with you know, minimizing or seeing what they think of as minimizing. And there's a sense in which what's the word I'm looking for? There's a safety in that Orthodox believers keep each other from going too far off. Now, there are clear, distinct lines. If you say Jesus Christ is created, well, no, you've gone too far. But we also want to understand why the Greek church, some of the Eastern churches, hold to that without writing them off entirely. Yeah, and that's why I said, kind of came up with that statement, is that the Trinity is not an external philosophical construct that we apply to Scripture to make sense to us. Because, you know, people often say, oh, you're using Greek philosophy, all this sort of stuff. And this is not, we're using sometimes Greek philosophical terms, but in ways that aren't Greek philosophical categories. And so we're trying to understand and keep our thinking subject to Scripture. So.
Yeah, I was just going to say, at the beginning, but you kind of answered it, but when dealing with the Trinity, and Paul makes it clear that it is a mystery, you are incapable of understanding. You can't leave that out of any discussion.
Yeah, so I think that we need to be careful, though, when we say that we're incapable of understanding, because there is a sense in which we're capable of understanding certain aspects. Yeah, but yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, but the other thing, and I will say this, is that I've, you know, this has kind of been my area of specialty in my PhD studies now for 6 years, and one of the great blessings of confessionalism is that it provides a safe environment for faith-seeking understanding, okay? So I'm not going to pretend there are ways in which I am more confused than I was 6 years ago, okay? That's very much true. Yeah. but there are ways in which the confession and the creeds help disciple our thinking. And they do that. So I'm not just throwing the Bible to my 8-year-old and say, hey, come talk to me about who God is, right? That's how we end up with heresies. We are discipled, fathers not only to our children, mothers not only to our children, but by our forebears, by those who have gone before us, which does not mean that we are subject to them, to their authority in the way that we are to Scripture, but in the lineage of faithful scripture readers, we can be tutored. And that is a great blessing. And I honestly, looking back on my own theological journey, really wish that I had grown up in a confessional environment, because it would have saved me from pinballing back and forth through a lot of errors. But anyhow, so next week we will look at section 3 and possibly 4. And then after that, we'll see. So thank you very much.